Okay, let's go tonight to the book of Ezekiel. And we're now at chapter 19. Ezekiel chapter 19, as you can look in your Bible text if you have New American Standard Version, and note that this is a poetic form, or it is a lament. It is a funeral dirge. It is a lament, or it is going to give us the fate of three of Israel's last kings. It will give the fate of a king named Jehoahaz, the fate of Jehoiachin, his son, and the fate of Zedekiah. By way of introduction to the chapter, it is, as we said, as to style, it is a lament. A lament is basically a funeral dirge with rhythm. It's a funeral dirge with rhythm, with beat. As you know, in poetry, you have beat. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was slow to, sure to go. And you have, just like a like in music, you have a beat to the poetry. And when they had a funeral dirge, it had beat to it. And a lament, like we have in chapter 5, is one line of three beats followed by one line of two beats. Now, you will not pick that up in English. The reason you can't pick it up in English is that it's only found in the Hebrew. So the idea of the dirge was 1, 2, 3, 1, 2. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2. And that is intended to give a dirge, a funeral effect with rhythm. Second, not only is it a lament, it is also poetic. It's poetry. And just for information, though you cannot see it, it is poetic with a long line of three beats and a short line of two beats. You would pick it up if you were reading the Hebrew. The subject of Ezekiel chapter 19 is the fate of the last three kings of the Davidic line. The fate of the last three kings of the Davidic line. It answers the objection that the people had had. Remember when we started in chapter 12, we said that to the preaching of Ezekiel, which essentially said, you're going to be out here in captivity for a long time because you deserve it. Well, all the false prophets came along and they said that's not going to be true. It's not going to be very long. You haven't done that much sinning, and you're going to be back in the land of Israel very, very soon. And so the false prophets came along and said, good news, it's about over, you're going home. Ezekiel came along and say, bad news, you've sinned more than you think and more than you realize, and you're going to be out here in captivity for some time. And to that, in chapters 12 through 19, they came along with all these objections. And the objection that is answered in this chapter is this. When worse comes to worse, when things really get bad, the government will come through for you. Our leaders will deliver us. If there's a crisis, if we're attacked, our leaders will go to bat for us and they will protect us. And in this chapter, Ezekiel is answering that and saying, let me tell you what's going to happen to your three last kings. And you decide if you want to go to those kings for protection or if you want to trust the Lord for protection. And that will be the answer that he's coming down with in this particular chapter. So that their fate is shown in this way. The fate of Jehoahaz is found in chapter 19, verses 2 through 4. The fate of Jehoiachin is found in 19, 5 through 9. The fate of Zedekiah is found in 19, 10 through 14. And notice that takes up the entire chapter. So your leaders are going to deliver you? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen to your leaders. And one by one, he goes down in a poetic form and he begins to tell what has happened to them. So then, let's do a little by way of interpretation of the words of this chapter. Since it is a lament, it is meant to be felt. So we come to verse 1. As for you, take up a funeral dirge for the princes of Israel. Princes was a word used in the Old Testament for the kings and the leaders. Take up a funeral lamentation for the leaders of Israel and say, what was your mother? A lioness among lions. She lay down among lions. She reared her cubs. And I take it in verse 2, Judah is pictured as a lioness. And the lioness has two cubs. In verse 3, you have the first cub. Verse 3, when she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion. And this is a reference to Jehoahaz. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. The reference to led him with hooks, while it is poetic, it's also literal. One of the means whereby they humiliated a king going into captivity is the king of the other nation would literally put a hook in his nose and he would lead him like an animal. They were often made to crawl. And so Jehoahaz, like an animal, is to be led off to Egypt. He was placed in a prison in Egypt, and very often when they were placed in a prison, the prison that was used was an animal cage. So there is Jehoahaz. He's in an animal cage down in Egypt. Now let him deliver you. You going to trust him? Second, you have, by the way, let's go to the historical account. The historical account of that is in 2 Kings 23. This is poetic, but look at 2 Kings chapter 23 for the historical account. Chapter 19 of Ezekiel is the poetic picture. 2 Kings chapter 24 is the historical account. The historical account is in chapter 23, verse 31. 23:31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. This was the man to whom they thought would save them in the time of trouble. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah's father, changed his name to Jehoiakim, and so forth. But he took Jehoahaz away, brought him into Egypt, and he died there. There is your deliverer, dying in Egypt. Back to Ezekiel, and you've got the second cub from the lioness of Judah. And that is in chapter 19, verse 5. When she saw as she waited that her hope was lost, she's lost the first cub, she took another of her cubs, and this would be Jehoiachin, and made him a young lion. He walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. He destroyed their fortified towers, laid waste their cities, and the land in its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. Then nations set against him on every side from their provinces. They spread their net over him. He was captured in their pit. They put him in a cage with hooks, same thing we referred to earlier, and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice should be heard no more on the mountain of Israel. And Judah, there is your deliverer. This man, Jehoahaz, went to Egypt. This man, Jehoiachin, went into captivity into Babylon. Historical account, 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24. Historical account, 2 Kings 24, verses 8 through 15. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. And he again is led away into exile. Verse 15, he led Jehoiachin away into exile in Babylon, and the king's wives and so forth were taken also. So Judah, there are your two hopes of delivery. You say Jehoahaz will save us. He's in a cage in Egypt. You say Jehoiachin will save us. He's in a cage in Babylon. Now, going back to chapter 19, verse 10. The metaphor changes away from the lioness and her cubs and now becomes a vine in a vineyard. This goes back to chapter 17 that we've done previously. Notice the way it reads. Your mother, Judah, was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters. And it had strong branches for scepters of rulers, and its height was raised above the clouds, so that it was seen in its height with the mass of the branches, but it was plucked up in a fury. And that all refers to what happened to Zedekiah, when he looked to Egypt for help, and as you recall in chapter 17, which is the background for this, he was also taken into captivity. Now, look down to chapter 17 that deals with this, and verse 32. I've got the wrong verse down here, and the point was excellent. The point involved was this. From this point on in the history of Israel, there is no king on the throne of David. From this passage on, there is no king on the throne of David in Jerusalem until Jesus comes and is presented to Israel as her king, and they say thumbs down to the king. And the next time that Judah will see a king on the throne will be at the second coming of Christ when he takes the throne. And that is what we're about to get into when we come to chapter 20. If you look down toward the end of chapter 20, for example, looking forward, and in verse 33, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And we'll find out verses 33 through 44 cannot fit in any place except in the future. And therefore, if we would diagram it, here is the way we look. We come down to Zedekiah, and Zedekiah is the last king of David's line, of the Davidic line. And as you know, Jesus and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is of the seed of David. Jesus is the son of David. And you have this passage of time in this area right here. Then you had the arrival of Israel's king, Jesus, at the first advent. At the first advent, they reject him, and it eventuates in the cross. We now are still looking to the fulfillment of what Ezekiel talks about in chapter 20, down at verse 33 and following. For example, if you go down to verse 40, for on my holy mountain, That would be the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem. On the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. And from the time of Zedekiah, you can go through every historical period you want to, and the event of verse 40 hasn't happened. It just hasn't happened. One commentator made a good remark. He says the only way that you can make verses 40 through 44 fit in any time past is by twisting all of the words. And therefore, as you can well see, reading verse 40, for on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them. There I shall seek your contributions and your choices and your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma I shall accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples, gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of all nations. And you will know that I am the Lord, which I bring you into the land of Israel, to the land which I swore to give to your fathers, and so forth. Therefore, you have, from the time of Zedekiah on, you have Israel in dispersion. That's called the diaspora. The diaspora is all of the Jews scattered all over the world outside of their homeland. And Ezekiel is saying a day is going to come when the Lord is going to begin to bring the diaspora, the scattered Jews, back to the land. And when he brings them back to the land, it will be just like this. He will be standing on the border, so to speak, of Israel as their shepherd, and he will have a rod. And two of the purposes of the shepherd's rod, among other, was to count sheep and to separate goats. And notice when you come down to chapter 20, verse 36, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I shall make you to pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those that transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn. I'll bring them back as the diaspora. But they will not enter the land of Israel. And so it's God saying, all right, I'm going to be your king, Israel. I'm going to rule over you. And he, so to speak, stands on the border, and all of the diaspora begins to come back, and they pass under the rod. And as they pass under the rod, he will say, goat, out of the land, sheep, into the land. And they will come into their land of Palestine, and of course, there's where we have the prophecy of Isaiah of how human history will end up. Because in Jerusalem will be the redeemed people, Israel in their land. The word of God, Isaiah says, will go forth to the nations of the earth from Jerusalem. They will come into it to learn to know the law of the Lord. And thus, the world capital will then be Jerusalem in the reign of Christ. And from that place, his word will go out and the nations will flow into it and they will be blessed. And you see, that's where God started out the whole thing. What did he do? He chose a man named Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make an agreement with you. I'm going to make you a great nation. This is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'm going to make you a great nation, and in you, or in that nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Israel was the classic failure to bless all the nations of the world. But that doesn't mean the failure of God's plan. It's coming, and that's why you have big bodies of prophecy. As a matter of fact, if you don't like the study of prophecy, you just surrendered one verse in every five. Because one verse in every five of the Scripture predicts something that hasn't happened yet. And these are part of those verses. Israel has not passed under. The rebels have not been purged out. They have not gotten their land yet. But when you begin to think of the land belonging to Israel, then pick up the newspaper, and what is the big issue in the Middle East? Whose land is Palestine? Who gets it? And thus, even in the news scene, that's the argument, that's the debate, that's what's live in the Middle East. Probably one of the major aspects of history today is the Middle East. What are we going to do in the Middle East with the Jew and the Arab and so forth? And how much do we portion off to the Jew? How much gets portioned to the Palestinian? Should they have a homeland in Israel and so forth? Well, as you can well see, it's going to be well settled someday when God takes over in a very special sense. But it does show the very relevant context of Scripture to the context of world events as they are going on today. Now, before we get to that, in the last part of chapter 20, let's caption what we're looking at. We're looking at the final prophecies before the final judgment. And the final prophecies are about the judgment that is going to fall on Judah. And it takes in Ezekiel chapter 20 through Ezekiel 23. And in these final prophecies, he will do four things. Number one, he will go back to the history of Israel, and he will trace their rebellion. So the history of their rebellion reviewed. Chapter 20. Now, one of the interesting things, and it's something brand new that I did not know until this week. If we go back to Exodus chapter 1, and let's do that. Exodus 1. Now remember the way Exodus starts out. Exodus starts out with 70 souls down in Egypt. And they are going to be there for a period of 430 some years. And while they're there, they are going to grow into a great nation. And thus we have the narrative coming down to the, let's begin with verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household and their name. Verse 5, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. So you've got this little fledgling nation, 70 people, and then you have in verse 7, that the sons of Israel were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, they became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So that we begin with 70, and when you get over to the Exodus, that's in chapter 12, they are a nation of about 1.5 million. So in 430 years, they grow from 70 to 1.5 million. We went through Exodus sometimes back, and we notice that God put them down there in order for them to grow into a great nation. However, there's a question we need to ask and answer that Ezekiel tells us about. Go down to chapter 1 of Exodus and verse 8. A new king rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply in the event of war. They also join themselves who hate us, fight against us, and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and so forth. Verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were the dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians, verse 13, compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Question. While Israel took 430 years in Egypt to grow from 70 to 1.5 million, why did they have to suffer so much in Egypt? Why did they have to suffer so much in Egypt? And the answer is, the suffering under the taskmasters was the judgment of God for their idolatry. Do you know that? I didn't. Never realized that. Go back to Ezekiel 20 and we'll see it. Because Ezekiel tells us that's what happened down there. They were suffering for their sins. All right, we're down at chapter 20 of Ezekiel and verse 8. He reviews their sin, and he says in verse 8, they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. What were the Israelites doing while the taskmasters were beating them with clubs? Worshipping Egyptian idols. That's what was going on at that time. So the last half of verse 8, "Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them." Where? In the midst of the land of Egypt. Israel in Egypt was under the judgment of God for idolatry. And therefore, why did they suffer so much? They suffered so much because they were suffering for their sins. Or to put it another way, the taskmasters were nothing more than a tool in the hand of God to discipline His own people. And therefore, every time an Israelite was beaten to make more bricks, it should have been a reminder that that this man is beating you to make more bricks because God's hand is upon him to beat on you because you worship idols. And that period was heavily involved with that and throws a lot of new light then on that particular area. All right, so going back then to Ezekiel 20, we're going to have their rebellion all traced out. Second, in chapter 21, we have the sword of the Lord described. The sword of the Lord is described. What God's judgment and what God's discipline is going to be like, and that's chapter 21, noting verse 3. 21:3. The word of the Lord comes once again to Ezekiel, and he says, "Say to the land of Israel," this is the third verse of chapter 21, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I shall draw my sword out of its sheath." And the theme running through chapter 1 is the sword of the Lord. Notice down at verse 8, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. Say, a sword sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make slaughter, polished to flash forth like lightning." And thus you have an emphasis on the sword of the Lord is going to be described and how he is going to judge them. Third, and in chapter 22 is going to have the indictment of the nation of Judah is going to now be restated. In the course of going through Ezekiel, have you discovered a pattern of almost coming up and saying, are you going to go through the indictment again? We were through it in this chapter, a year passed, and now we're going through it again, and now we're going... I found myself this week leafing ahead of saying, when is God going to finish making all these indictments and announcements of judgment? Till you almost get to the point, and I think you can identify with it, when you say, is that coming up? I think I'll miss that Sunday. We've been through that over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. What does that say? God never judges without more than adequate warning. And he never judges without repeatedly and in great detail saying, here is why I am disciplining you, over and over and over again, so that when they are
judged, they can't say, I'm surprised that this happened.
Because God warns them about what they were punished for, and the fact that they will be punished is always there. So God always gives the why of judgment. He gives the why, he gives the when, and he gives the afterwards of discipline. Now what I mean by that is this. God always gives the reason I'm judging you in great detail, how imminent the judgment is, and every prophet, you've got to be able to quote this after me, every prophet that announces judgment also attaches an afterwards. And always, always, the prophet who announces the judgment of Israel always announces the restoration of Israel. And that's an important point because God's discipline is never in the lives of His children meant to wipe us out. It's meant to restore us. And inevitably, He will talk about the horrible judgment that was coming or that is coming, and then He will end up by saying, that you may know that I am the Lord, which again is a wonderful lesson. There is always, always, always an afterwards. And by the way, there is no other nation in history who ever has, after their demise, the words afterwards announcing a restoration. When Egypt died, Egypt died. When Babylon died, Babylon died. When Samaria died, she died. When your ancient civilizations, the Cretan civilization, the Sumerians, when they died, they died. And no prophet came along and said to the Sumerians, you're going to die under judgment, but someday you're going to be restored as God's people. The only nation in all of history to whose history is attached and afterwards is the nation of Israel. And the afterwards for Israel is yet to come. That's why, as I heard it said in times past, that whenever you pick up the newspaper and the headlines are 6 inches high about what is happening in Russia, forget it. Go to the back page, the lower left-hand corner, where there's a little article about what happened in Israel. That's the headlines. Because that is where God will move in the Middle East and what is coming as far as the prophetic scene is concerned. All right, we'll pick up next time with the history. Oh, pardon, I got one more point here. Foreign alliances rebuked. And that is Ezekiel chapter 23. Point out that alliance with Egypt, with these foreign nations, are failure to trust the Lord, and they're doomed every time. So that, in essence, then, is our next package. Final prophecy about judgment, Ezekiel 20 through 23. For you who were not here last week and did not hear, the schedule now up through or to November 6th is as following. Tonight, I'm going to put Ezekiel aside until, and I'm not going to look at it again until the third of November. And what we said we're going to do is, I'm going to start writing tomorrow, do nothing else this week except write on the gift of salvation. We're out of the booklet and we're going to rebuild on that. We are, beyond any question, facing the biggest debate and the biggest battle of this century. And the battle is over how to become a Christian. And that issue, let me tell you what's happening out there, and then we'll be able to develop it, and I'll talk about this Sunday. The talk that you hear out there among what you call the Lordship for Salvation people, many, many years ago with Paul Little in InterVarsity Fellowship. Started preaching a message that said this: if Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And of course, that's a clever statement. That's a challenging statement. That's a statement that scares you back and scares you to death, makes you break out in a cold sweat. I was talking with someone on the East Coast that been an evangelist for 25 years, and I said, John, I said, has there ever been a day in your life, any day in your life, when every thought and every action was in total submission to Christ? And obviously the answer to that is no. That's the struggle of the Christian life, is it not? Bringing thoughts and actions into obedience to the Word of God. And so there has been resurrected today a new emphasis on Lordship salvation. And here is why it is so confusing. Those that teach that will say this: salvation is by grace alone, and you are saved by faith alone. Can't beat that, can you? But here's the problem. They then will come around and define faith in terms of works. And it's the committal, the surrender, and so forth. And so one moment you're saying salvation by grace through faith, and you're right, until you come down and come back and redefine the word faith. May we emphasize that in church history, that has always been one of the greatest methods to confuse truth. A number of years ago, 25 years ago, you had a movement which was called Neo-Orthodoxy by Karl Barth, who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. And the subtlety of Neo-Orthodoxy was this. They kept all of the good terms, but redefined them. We cannot be saved apart from redemption. Then redefined redemption in terms of something other than the cross death of Christ. We are saved by faith, and then defined faith as something different than faith. And therefore, one of the most subtle methods of getting error across is to use the right words, redefine. Can you see how clever that is? You know, if I say you are saved by grace through faith alone, and then come down and say faith involves committal, faith involves works, faith involves this, it involves that, what have I done? I've gone back and I'm using the word faith, and when you wash it all out, the word faith now means works by redefinition. And it's a very clever thing, and that's a battle that's going to happen today. It's barely simmering. You're going to see it. Again, I have no question about it. It will be the battle of the century, of this 20th century. And we want to get a good, clear statement of what the gospel is out there. And therefore, I'm going to write on that all this week. Then next Sunday here will be purely evangelistic. At 10 o'clock, I'm going to bring the children upstairs and put them in the front rows, and I'm going to make a presentation of the gospel for children. Then at 11 o'clock and 6, we'll do the same thing with adults, and we'll go into it in a little bit more depth on what is involved in being saved, how you become a Christian, what Lordship salvation is teaching, what salvation by faith is and is not, and its relationship to works, and I want to work on that all week. Then we'll do it Sunday, and then we will cancel the next Wednesday also, because having written for this week, taught it on Sunday, I know I'll be ready on Monday to put in a couple more days of writing on it, polishing it off, and then the next Sunday we'll be back to Ezekiel again. And as we said, this ought to be, in fact, I think we may just do this every 6 months or so, because I know if you would bring, for example, a person who had never been exposed to Bible teaching tonight, I mean, they would be lost, and that's understandable. And I think it would be a good idea to have, say, every 6 months, a Sunday in which we can say, if you want to bring somebody who has never heard any teaching of Scripture at all, they cannot find references. I heard one man said that at one point of time, he was so ignorant of the Scripture that he thought that John 3:16 was the men's room on the third floor. And would like to have a Sunday just for that, and that's what next Sunday will be, so that we can assure people that they're not going to be hit up for anything. As a matter of fact, we're not even going to pass the offering plate next Sunday, because I don't want that. If we got an unbeliever, we don't want the offering plate under his nose. And as you saw this week, if you guys miss it, it'll be at the back. It will be displayed underneath a flashing red neon sign. And standing at your car as you get in will be an usher. Oh, well, let's make this next Sunday as free for anybody to come in and tell whoever you bring that you won't even ask for their response if they don't care to give it. Tell them I will not ask them to raise their hand or do cartwheels in the aisle. They won't have to do anything except sit there and listen to the gospel. And that will be exactly what we'll be doing next Sunday all day long. And I want to, not that there's anything wrong with passing an offering plate, but let's not put it in front of an unbeliever, because that's not the issue for him. We want to remove every possible obstacle and simply use it for a presentation of the gospel, and tell them that they don't want to ever speak to you about Beth Haven Church again. That's fine. Tell them that there's no way that after 28 years here that any of you guys can hurt my feelings. It's happened too many times to anything new to occur. So that's what we'll use next Sunday for, and I hope it'll be worthwhile along that line. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the book of Ezekiel, and for your truth. And we pray that in the coming Sunday, as we make a concentrated evangelistic intent to present the gospel in the clearest possible terms, that you might give us opportunity to reach those who have never heard that glorious message, and for us who have heard it, to grow deeper and more firmly fixed in the concept of salvation by grace
through faith. In Christ's name, amen.